Let me ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn this morning to Ecclesiastes, the second chapter. Ecclesiastes, the second chapter. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter here this morning. Back in 1919, a woman named Barbara Hutton, I don't know how many of you have ever heard the name Barbara Hutton. Anybody ever heard of her name? A few of you? Very few, though. Barbara Hutton, at 6 years of age, became the wealthiest woman in America when her grandfather, F.W. Woolworth, how many of you remember Woolworth stores? Before there was Walmart, there was Woolworth, and that was the big store. But when her grandfather, F.W. Woolworth, passed away, he left her a fortune of $50 million at age six. Not too long after that, her mother died, and shortly after that, her father died. Anybody ever heard of E.F. Hutton? You remember the commercials? When E.F. Hutton speaks, everyone listens. Well, that's not her father. But her father was a cousin of E.F. Hutton, and together they were partners in the E.F. Hutton Financial Services. And when her mother and her father died, she inherited all that fortune also. If anybody had everything, it was Barbara Hutton. And Barbara Hutton had all the money that she needed, and anything that she wanted, she could have, and she did have. But Barbara Hutton found out very quickly that all the money in the world couldn't buy her happiness. Barbara Hutton went through seven marriages, one of them including, she was married to Cary Grant, the actor. But she went through seven marriages, every single one of them ended in divorce. And she battled all of her life with alcoholism, she battled with drug addiction, and she battled toward the end of her life with anorexia and bulimia. She died in 1979. And when she died, she weighed less than 100 pounds, and she had a sum total to her estate was $3,500. Now, $50 million would be a lot to inherit today. But in 1918, to start with $50 million and to end up with $3,500. And most people have forgotten who Barbara Hutton even is. You see, Barbara Hutton is just one of many people who have lived their life looking for life in all of the wrong places, and ended up finding out that there is no satisfaction in living life under the sun. It doesn't matter how much money you have, it doesn't matter how many things you have, it doesn't matter how much pleasure you pour into your life, in the end, you'll come up empty. And there's a reason why. We saw that last week. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, let's look at it again. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says this, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also put eternity in their hearts so that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." In other words, there's a reason why God has created us the way He's created us. He created us for eternity, and anything less than eternity in our hearts will never, ever satisfy us. It doesn't matter how much money you pour into your heart, it won't satisfy you. It doesn't matter how much possessions you put into your life, it will not satisfy you because God created you with eternity in your heart. And apart from a living relationship with an eternal God, you will never experience satisfaction in this life. And Barbara Hutton is one of many people who were looking for life in all the wrong places. But you see, she wasn't the first to ever do that. Neither was Solomon. But Solomon was writing about this, and Solomon had the same type of experience. I mean, who was wealthier than King Solomon? Who was wiser than King Solomon? Who had more things at his disposal than King Solomon? And yet, you know what Solomon did? After he tried every single thing, he came back saying, it's all vanity. Not just vanity, vanity of vanity, and emptiness of emptiness. It just doesn't give you satisfaction. And the reason is because God has created eternity in your heart. It's interesting that the name Solomon really comes from the root word shalom, which means peace. Solomon's name has in its essence the idea of peace. And it's interesting that Solomon's empire was the most peaceful empire that Israel has ever seen. For four decades, there was absolutely no war in Israel. And anytime you have a period in any country where you're completely without war, you know what happens to all the money that would have been spent on the military? It comes back into the country. And Israel was, during the time of the reign of King Solomon, the wealthiest and the most prosperous nation in that whole area of the world. And you see, Solomon was considered to be the wealthiest of all the kings. But Solomon, even though there was peace in Israel, there wasn't peace in Solomon's heart. Because there was something missing in Solomon's heart. Solomon had begun the search for happiness in all the wrong places. He never found happiness until he found his happiness rooted and grounded again in a right relationship with God. Because God has put eternity in men's hearts so that they cannot find it out. You can search wherever you want. you'll never find satisfaction until you have eternity settled in your hearts. Now, I want us to look here in chapter 2, and I've broken it down into three sections. I don't know that we'll look at every verse every week, but I want us to notice there are three basic sections to chapter 2. First of all, we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 11, and you're going to see the search that Solomon embarks upon. It's interesting, this search. Let me just give you a quick preview of the search. If you notice what he says in verse 3, he says, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wisdom, how to lay hold of folly till I would see what was good for the sons of men to do in all the days of their life. In other words, I'm going to just keep on searching until I figure this thing out. In other words, Solomon embarked on a search that he wasn't going to stop until he got some answers. Solomon had everything at his disposal. If you'll take a look at verse 10 of chapter 2. It says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure. You see, Solomon said, you know, there's no restrictions, no hands held back. Whatever I need, whatever I want, I have the money and the ability and the means to go and get them. And in my search, I'm going to check out every single possibility to find happiness. But look at what he finds in verse 17 of chapter 2. At the end of it all, he says, therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing for me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. In other words, he said, when I look at life under the sun, not above the sun, not in a heavenly perspective, but when I have only an earthly perspective, eventually, if I keep looking for happiness here, I'm going to end up hating this life. Verse 18, he says this, I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the one who comes after me. In verse 19, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and I despaired of all the labor in which I labored under the sun. In other words, Solomon's going to check out all these different possibilities, and he says, I didn't keep myself back from checking out any option. I had all the money I needed, all the opportunities I needed. But the end was, I came to despair and hate life itself, because I didn't find happiness under the sun. So we start with Solomon's search. And then the second thing we'll see in verses 12 through 17, we're going to see Solomon's conclusion. What does he conclude about all this? If I can get it all for myself, what will it really be in the very end? We'll see what Solomon's conclusion is. And then finally, in verses 24 through 26, we'll take a look at Solomon's solution. Well, what is the solution? If we can't have happiness here and now, if we can't have all of the things in this world giving us pleasure and happiness, where are we going to get it from? And he tells us in verses 24 through 26 that God gives us life and God gives us enjoyment and God gives us the ability to rejoice in the things that He's given us by His own hand. And we're going to take a look at that. Let's begin, first of all, by taking a look at Solomon's search. In Solomon's searching, he tries three different things. First of all, in general, he tries three different things. There are many things under each of these categories. First of all, he tries laughter in verses 1 through 3. And then he tries work in verses 4 through 11. And finally, he tries wisdom in verses 12 through 17. Let's look, first of all, at his attempt to find happiness in laughter. Look at verses 1 through 3. Let's read that. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this was also vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and I said of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Solomon says this, I said, let's try laughter. Let's just have a good old time. Let's party wild and let's just see what it all comes out with. You know what his conclusion is? If you'll underline, look at verse 2 there. Underline the words, what does it accomplish? You see, Solomon said, let's go out and let's just have a party. What is it in the end? What will it really accomplish? Now, Solomon is saying here, what is going to really make me happy is laughter, mirth, joy, fill my heart with wine. And then he says, I've done all that, but you know what? It really didn't accomplish anything. It didn't result in anything. Now, let me caution you here. What Solomon is talking about here is what does it accomplish? He's not saying laughter is not good. He's not opposed to enjoying life. In fact, in the New Testament, it tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, it says, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. In fact, to not enjoy what God has given you is to not honor and glorify the God who's given it to you. And I think that's why I love what John Piper says, the way he puts it, when he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Satisfaction is a matter of saying, God, you gave me this, and whatever you've given me, I'm going to enjoy it. Not complain about it and be frustrated with it. I'm going to enjoy it. And God is most glorified when we enjoy the things He's given us. So Solomon is not a killjoy. He's not trying to say, don't have any fun, don't have any pleasure. No, he's saying, what will it accomplish in the end? And he's also not saying, don't have laughter. Sometimes you might think, well, he's saying, well, just don't laugh anything. Just keep a stern, straight face. Be serious all the time. You know, so many Christians are like that, and I think it's a testimony against God. You see, really, we ought to be the most happy people in the world because we have eternal life and we have God in this life also. We ought to be the most joyful people. But Solomon was not saying, don't have laughter in your life. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, he writes a number of Proverbs. One of the Proverbs, he says this, a merry heart makes for a cheerful face. And another proverb, he says this, a merry heart is like good medicine. In other words, he's not saying, don't be happy, don't be joyful, don't have fun and don't laugh. But what he's saying is, what does it accomplish in the end? Take a look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I want you to see in verse 7. He tells people that they need to have a merry heart. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. You see, Solomon is not against pleasure. Solomon is not against joy. Solomon is not against laughter. But Solomon in chapter 2, when he comes to it in verse 2, he says this, what's it going to accomplish? Stop and think about that, because that's what Solomon is really saying. What does laughter really do for you in the long run? You see, laughter is good for the moment. It's enjoyable at the time. But what does it really do for your life? Laughter, everybody ought to have joy and a merry heart in their life. But will it be something that you can build your life upon? You can ask any comedian. Even those that make their living by making people laugh, they will tell you, you can't build your life on laughter. There's got to be more to life than just laughter. Could give you many quotes from different comedians. Woody Allen is one that sticks out of my mind. Woody Allen says that every single day he thinks about suicide. Now, this is a funny man. And yet all he thinks about is it'd be better to be dead because he hates life. Why? Because he only has life under the sun. He doesn't have life in the sun. Take a look over in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 6. Solomon uses a tremendous picture of the problem of laughter when we ask the question, what does it accomplish? Look at verse 6. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This is also vanity. Now, Solomon is painting a word picture here. And what he's saying here is simply this. If you're trying to cook something and you need some heat real fast, get a bunch of thorn bushes and throw them into the fire. And you know what? You'll get a pretty fast hot fire and you might get the water boiling. But what's it going to do? It's not going to last very long. You're not going to cook any meat on it. You're not going to accomplish anything substantial by it. So laughter is good. The one that has a merry heart has something like good medicine in their life. But laughter is not something you can build your life on. There's got to be something more than just going through life with laughter. Everyone loves a good laugh. Everyone loves a good comedy. In fact, if you do a survey of all the television programs on, over 60% of the television programs are called comedies on television. What does this tell us? That everybody's looking for laughter to solve and satisfy their lives. And there's nothing wrong with laughter. It's good, but it doesn't last. It's only good for the moment. Like those thorns that you throw into the fire and they build a real quick hot fire, but then they're gone. And laughter is not something you can build your life on. So Solomon says, I tried laughter, didn't fully satisfy. It was good for the minute, but it didn't last. So then he turned from laughter to getting a little bit serious. He said, then I'll try to pour myself into my work. And maybe I can find satisfaction in my work. Look at verses 4 through 6, for example. He says, I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees in the grove. You see, Solomon said, look, if I can't find satisfaction in laughter, in partying and having a good time, then you know where I'll find it? I'll just pour my life into my work. It's interesting if you take a look down at verse 11. In verse 11, at the end of this section, he concludes about what it means to pour yourself into your work. In verse 11, at the end of there, he says, indeed, it was all vanity and grasping for the wind, for there was no profit under the sun. You might underline those words, no profit. You see, because the one thing that we're looking for out of our work is what? We're looking at the bottom line. We're looking at profit. And Solomon says, I worked and I worked and I toiled and I built and I did all these things and amassed all these things for myself. You know what? In the end, I found out in the long run, there's really no profit to any of it. Now, today being Father's Day, I want you to think about this, especially fathers. Because so many times we pour ourselves into our work and into our labor, and in the end, what do we really get out of it? I can't tell you how many husbands I've counseled who have gone through the frustration of trying to provide something for their families and ignoring their families in the process of doing so. And when they do that, they turn back and they say, I tried to give it all to them, and in the end, I ended up losing my family. That happens far too often. And you'll never find a man on his deathbed saying, boy, I just wish I'd spent a little bit more time at the office. Nobody ever says that. You know what everybody says when they're dying? I wish I just spent more time with my family. I wish I'd spent more time with my wife. I wish I'd spent more time with my children. And you see, that's what Solomon's saying. When you come down to the bottom line, you might look at the money and the dollars and the cents, but when you come right down to the bottom line, you can gain it all and yet still lose it all. What's the profit in all of the work? Solomon knew something about profitable works. He built all kinds of stuff. He's considered to be the greatest builder in the nation of Israel. In fact, he may have been one of the greatest builders in the ancient world. Someone once said of Nero that Nero, when he came to Rome, he founded a city of bricks and he left it a city of marble. Solomon did the same and more for the city of Jerusalem. When Solomon came to the city of Jerusalem, it was pretty much an insignificant fortified town. When he left, it was lavish and beautiful, and it was full of all sorts of things from every place in the world. You could go there and you could find stones that were found from deepest Africa. You could find spices from India. You could find all sorts of things, horses from Arabia. He had a stable for his horses with over 40,000 stalls in it. That's a lot of horses to take care of. He had 14,000 charioteers, or men who steered the chariots. You see, Solomon had stuff from everywhere in the world, and yet in the end, Solomon said, what's the profit in all this? What's the value of all of this? Solomon not only exceeded himself in terms of the building. I want you to notice, as you go through this section in verses 4 through 11, you might take some time and go through and underline the word myself, because it appears 10 times in these verses. And Solomon is saying, I built for myself, I acquired for myself, I got for myself, 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 myself. It's interesting, the one thing that he does not mention, the one thing that Solomon is known most for, is for the building of what is called Solomon's Temple. You know, the one thing that he never mentions is the building of the temple. You know why? Because it says when he built the temple, he built it for the Lord. But after he finished with that and his heart began to be diverted away from the Lord and became more and more captive to all the foreign wives that he began to go after and all the money and the popularity and everything that his wisdom gained him, it says that God was against him. But it didn't stop him. He kept building the cities. He kept expanding Jerusalem. And he spent 7 years building the temple, but he spent 14 years building his own palace. And then he built palaces for many of his wives. And he built, and he built, and he built. And he not only built and acquired all these buildings, but he also acquired a great deal of wealth. Take a look at what it says, for example, in verse 8. I gathered for myself also silver and gold and special treasures of the kings and the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and the musical instruments of all kinds. I gathered for myself silver and gold in the special treasury of all the kings. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14, we find out something about the value, the annual value of the gold for Solomon. In modern day terms, every year, we talked last week about Michael Jordan turning down $40 million a year when he retired from basketball. Solomon, that's a lot of money, isn't it? $40 million. Solomon's annual income in gold alone, not including the silver, not including all the other things he gained from all the other provinces, gold alone, $320 million in modern terms. You see, this was what he got every year in gold alone. That doesn't count the silver. That doesn't count the gems. That doesn't count the jewels. That doesn't count the horses. That doesn't count all the other things that were coming in from all the other countries, what the ships of Tarshish were bringing in. It doesn't count all of that stuff. Most have estimated that his annual income was in excess of $500 million. You see, he not only acquired buildings, he acquired wealth. And you see, even the wealth and the buildings did not satisfy him. It's interesting. We all know the idea that somehow money and happiness are tied together, aren't they? The only thing is, it's the opposite of what we think. over the last 15 years, there have been a number of surveys done of various countries, 66 countries in the world. And in that survey, they surveyed to find out what they would call the happiness index, to find out who in each country are the most happy and most satisfied with their lives. You'd be shocked to find out what happens. This survey says this: it is directly proportional that the more income increases in a country, the less happiness those people have. The greater the income, the lower the happiness index. This is across the world. The nations that are the highest in the happiness index are some of the poorest in the world. Nigeria was number one. Mexico was number two. Venezuela was number three. The United States is 14th on the list. We're higher than most of the other nation, Western nations. Australia was 20th, and Great Britain was 24th. You see, as income goes up, satisfaction goes down. Because we have all these things, and yet we're not happy with what we've got. Why is it that children in Mexico can be happy kicking a can around the streets, and children in America can't be happy getting 20 new video games? It's because the more we get, the less we're satisfied. And you see, happiness is tied to our wealth, but it's the opposite of what we think. Solomon had every single thing that he ever could have wanted. In verse 10, he says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I had it." And yet, it was all vanity. It was all empty. It all didn't satisfy. Why is this? For one simple reason: because God has put eternity in our hearts. And God is not going to allow us to be satisfied unless we become satisfied with eternal things. A number of years ago, the Wall Street Journal gave the definition of what they considered to be money. And they defined money in this way. It's an interesting way. They said money is the universal passport to everywhere except heaven. This is the Wall Street Journal. Money is the universal provider of everything except happiness. Isn't that interesting? Money is the universal passport to everywhere except heaven. And money is the universal provider of everything except happiness. Solomon tried work. And in the end, just like laughter, he said, "It's all vanity, it's all empty, it will not satisfy." And so in verse 12, he decided to turn back to wisdom. And in verse 12, it says, I turn myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. What can a man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly just as light excels darkness. A wise man's eyes are in his head, but a fool walks in his darkness. Then I perceived myself that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, so it happens to me. And why then was I more wise? I also said in my heart, this is all vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than there is of the fool forever. Since all that is now will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. You see what Solomon said? I tried laughter. I tried work. I poured myself into it. And then I decided I'd go back to wisdom and try that. And you know what I found out? The end result is, if you'll go down to verse 16, how does a wise man die? You see, wisdom is important. Wisdom is good. But in the end, you're going to die just like the fool dies. There's no difference. He says, let's do some comparison. Wisdom is definitely better than being foolish. There's no question about that, he says. But in the end, death is going to equalize it all out. The wise man's going to die just like the fool. And the real question is, are you ready for death? Are you ready for eternity? Because it's going to happen. Doesn't matter how smart you are, you're going to die too. And wisdom will not bring you ultimate happiness, because we're all going to die. I can remember, if you took a car and you say, well, I'm going to buy me a nice new car, and I'm going to do everything I can to take care of this. I'm going to wash it every single day. I'm going to change the oil. I don't know if that'd be good for it, but I'm going to change the oil in it on a regular basis every 3,000 miles. I'm going to drive 5 miles per hour under the speed limit. I'm going to be extra super safe with my car. You can do that, and you can take wonderful care of this beautiful new car that you've got. And you can be going through a green light, and some fool driving his car will run a red light, destroy your brand new car, and kill you in the process. And that's what Solomon's saying. You can have it all. You can take care of it. You can protect it. You can be wise about it. And it's good to do those things. It's good to change that oil every 3 to 5,000 miles. If you don't do it, you're going to find out the hard way that that car isn't going to last. It's wise to do that. But you know what? Somebody that never changes oil can run that red light and destroy your car and you in the process. You see? It all ends up in the same, doesn't it? I'll never forget. It really came home to me back in 1978. We bought our first new car that we ever bought. It was a Volkswagen Rabbit. It was a diesel engine. And we went to buy this. We had done research on it. That's what we wanted to buy. And we went to the dealership and they said, well, they're not even in America yet. You're going to have to wait. You want to pay 25% down and wait for 6 months for it to come in? And we said, yes, we do. We really wanted that car. So we put the money down. We waited for the car to come in. And when it came in, we picked it up the day we were getting ready to go back to Ohio to visit family. We picked it up on that Monday. We drove all the way home that night. Next day, Tuesday, Debbie says, I want to go to the Dayton Mall, great big mall out there. So we said, we'll go there. We went out there. I dropped her off close to the entrance so she could go in. And then went and parked as far away as I could so that nobody would dent my new car. And when I stopped in the car, somebody pulled up next to me in this old beat-up Chevy. And they opened the door. The person on the passenger side opened the door and banged right into the side of my door. They got out. They looked at their car, shrugged their shoulders, and went on and walked into the mall. And I'm sitting there going, oh, my goodness. Everything I did to protect this brand-new car. And one day, all of a sudden, I've got a dent and a scratch in the side of the car. And they didn't even care. You know, it didn't hurt their car a bit. And you see, the same is true of every single thing we have in life. You can be wise, you can protect it, you can take care of it in every way possible, but you know what? Some fool, in the end, is going to end up destroying it. And may end up taking your life in the process, too. And the end is exactly the same. Now, he's saying wisdom is better. Notice what he says. Wisdom is better. Wisdom excels folly, just as light excels darkness. In other words, wisdom is 1,000 times better than being foolish. In fact, Solomon writes proverb after proverb after proverb to say, be wise in your life. But don't bank your life on your wisdom. You see, wisdom is much better than walking around in the dark. It's better to turn the light on. And that's what wisdom is like. It's the lights going on and saying, this is my way to walk in life. That's what God says in the book of Proverbs. It's better to have His light than it is to stumble around in the darkness. But if all you have is wisdom, your own wisdom in this life, in the end, you're going to die, just like the fool. And Solomon says, what's the value of that? New Testament says the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, for it is appointed unto every man to die. It doesn't say it's appointed unto the poor to die. It doesn't say it's appointed unto the foolish to die. But it's appointed unto every man to die. And then comes the judgment. You see, Solomon said, I tried laughter, didn't satisfy. I tried work, it didn't satisfy. I tried wisdom, it didn't satisfy either. Because in the end, we all come to the same place. So look at Solomon's conclusion, starting in verse 12. We've already read verses 12 through 15. But I want to point out, Solomon says you can work hard, you can amass your fortune, you can have all kinds of security in this life, but you know what? In the end, you're going to lose it all. And there are three things he says that can happen to everything that you've put together and amassed in this life. First of all, he says your death will take it away from you. And then secondly, he says your family may waste it. And then thirdly, he says your work may sour all that you amass for yourself. Look at each of these real quickly. First of all, your death will take it away from you. In verses 12 through 17, we've already read this, that the wise man, even if he's wise and taking care of his finances, his death is going to take it away from him. You've heard many times that we've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul, have you? Interestingly, Barbara Hutton said something similar to that before this saying ever came around. Barbara Hutton said this. She said, you will never find a Brinks truck following a hearse into a cemetery. It's been shortened from what she originally said. But she, through all of her massive fortune, began to realize, listen, death is going to take every single thing away. And that's true for all of our lives, too. Death takes everything away. Some people say, you know, the one that dies with the most toys wins. No, they just die and they lose every bit of everything that they've spent their whole lifetime trying to gain. And then you lose it all. One of the best examples of this took place in 1983. I don't know if any of you remember a computer company called Eagle Computer. But a man named Dennis Barnhart was the founder of Eagle Computer Company. And in 1983, I think it was in October, November of 1983, they put this computer company on the stock market and people began to pay for stocks. And overnight, in that same day, the first day it was listed, he became personally worth $9 million because of all the investments that went into that initial opening of that stock. And that same afternoon, before he ever got the final results from that first day operating, Dennis Barnhart died in a car accident. He had amassed a $9 million fortune in one day, and he lost every bit of it. You see, your death will take it away from you. Every bit of it. There's not a bit of it that you're going to take with you when you die. And Solomon says, listen, you better wise up and realize that. You can amass all the fortune you want, but in the end, death is going to take it all away. One of my favorite groups from the early 70s was a group called Kansas. And they wrote a song probably most of you are familiar with called Dust in the Wind. Anybody remember that? They're not a Christian group, but they certainly capture the sentiment of Ecclesiastes, don't they? The song goes like this. I close my eyes only for a moment, and the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes, a curiosity. Same old song, just a drop of water in the endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. We're dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. And they say, don't hang on. Nothing lasts forever, just the earth and sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. That's pretty good wisdom. Pretty good song, too, but it's great wisdom, isn't it? Because it's exactly what Solomon's saying here. You can have all this money and be wise about the way you use it. You can invest it wisely and do everything you want with it rightly. But your death will take every cent of it away. You won't have a penny after you die. Second thing conclusion he comes to is your family might waste it. Look at verses 18 and 19 and 20. Then I hated all my labor in which I had labored under the sun because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or be a fool? And yet he will rule over all my labor in which I have toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had labored under the sun. Solomon says this, listen, you don't know what your family is going to do with your millions that you leave to them. You don't know what's going to happen with what you leave in their hands. They may be wise, they may be foolish. The track record of most people who inherit money from their family is that they waste it. There are some that work hard and invest in and make it more than what it was. But for the most part, people that inherit lots of money tend to end up wasting it. And Solomon says, you don't know. Solomon might have been thinking about his own son, Rehoboam. I don't know if you know the story of Rehoboam. I'll try to give it to you very quickly. But within 1 year of the time that Solomon died, the whole nation had been plunged in the civil war. Remember, over 40 years of absolute perfect peace in that country. And then in less than 1 year, there's a civil war. And 10 of the tribes are fighting against 2 of the tribes. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is king over the 2 tribes. And who's the guy that's... Jeroboam. Okay. Is Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Yeah, you're right. Is the king over the northern group of tribes, the 10 tribes. Everything that Solomon had worked for, the way he had built his kingdom, all of that was lost within a year. Not only civil war, but there was war against other nations. When these other nations saw the nation of Israel becoming weakened, they began to come against the nation of Israel. And the kingdom of Judah that Rehoboam was over, Egypt came up against them. And Egypt demanded tribute or demanded payment. He didn't have any money left because every bit of it was lost in the civil war. And so what did he do? He took the gold shields that Solomon had placed in the temple and he gave them to the king of Egypt as payment so the king of Egypt wouldn't attack. And he put brass shields in their place so that they would look pretty and shiny even though they weren't the gold shields. Everything Solomon had worked for and labored for in less than 1 year's time was gone. You see, you can build your portfolio. You can put all your money into savings. You can invest everything that you've got, and you can do it all wisely. But seconds after you die, it passes into somebody else's hands. And who knows whether they will be wise or whether they will be a fool. And Solomon said, this is vanity. What am I doing all this for? And I'm sure Solomon was thinking about his own son, Rehoboam, at that time. The third conclusion that he comes to, not only will your death take it and your family may waste it, but your worry may sour it. Look at verses 21 through 23. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom and knowledge and skill, and yet he must leave his heritage to one who has not labored for it. This is vanity and a great evil. For what has a man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? All his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. In other words, you can work and work and work to try and gain all this stuff, but you know what? All you're going to do is worry about all this stuff. Turn over to Matthew, the 6th chapter. Because Jesus speaks about this very thing. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, Jesus tells us not to worry. But instead, He tells us how we can avoid the traps that Solomon was falling into. Look in chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, put your treasure in heaven. Lay up your treasure in heaven. In other words, you want to avoid having your material goods be useless? Use them for something that will last forever. Where are you investing your money? What are you using your money for? Are you using it in ways that will benefit people for eternity's sake? Or are you using it just for your own temporary pleasure? Second thing, if you look at verses 21 down through 24, verse 24 in particular, he says, no one can serve two masters. He'll love one and he'll hate the other. He'll be loyal to one and disloyal to the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon means money or riches. In other words, he's saying, listen, you have got to decide, who am I going to serve? The verse that we memorized this week is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. The third thing Jesus says in verses 25 down to the end of that chapter is, don't worry about things, trust God. In other words, we've got to move from this position of saying, I'm going to worry about all these things. He tells us, worry can't do anything for you. Worry won't make you one inch taller. Worry won't make you one dime richer. Worry won't do anything except give you ulcers and shorten your life and make it hard for you to sleep at night. And Jesus says, what you need to do is learn to trust God. Look at the lilies of the field, he says. Aren't they not clothed with greater glory than even Solomon himself? Now, to the Jewish mind, who would have been clothed with greater glory than Solomon? No one. And yet he says, the lilies of the field, they don't toil, they don't spin. They just trust the Father in heaven to take care of their needs. And Jesus is saying, listen, lay up your treasure in heaven. Make sure you serve only one master, but also realize you can trust me. I will take care of your needs. If you'll seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, all of these things will be added to you. The antidote to the problem of trying to amass wealth and then worrying about it is lay up treasure, serve God first, and don't worry, trust God. We'll come back to Ecclesiastes, though. Ecclesiastes, the 2nd chapter, and let's look at Solomon's solution. In verses 24 through 26, he comes to a solution to the problem. Throughout this book, you will see time and time again that after Solomon has told us what the problem is, he very frequently comes back to one thing. You need to enjoy the life God has given you. Listen to what he says in verse 24. For nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment apart from him? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good and in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting so that he may give it to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now let me point out to you three things that Solomon has in his solution here. First of all, his solution is realize that life is a gift from God. Look at verse 24 again. This I saw was from the hand of God. In other words, the life that you've been given is given to you by the hand of God. I think oftentimes we don't realize the life you have is a gift from God. What should God give to every single one of us? You go back to the Garden of Eden. In the day that you sin, you will surely die. The day that you eat of the tree, you will surely die. Did Adam and Eve die physically? They died spiritually, but did they die physically? No, they deserved complete death, but God gave them life and opportunity. In fact, in Ezekiel, it says, the soul that sins, it shall die. In Romans, it says, the wages of sin is death. What should God do every single time any one of us sins? Or I'll only get one chance. What should He do? He should strike us dead. Right. What does He do? He continues to give us life, doesn't He? And you see, we need to realize that what we deserve is death. What we get is a gift from the hand of God is life itself. And we need to cultivate that kind of attitude. God, You've given me life. You don't have to. Not a one of us is guaranteed that God will give you tomorrow. If you wake up tomorrow, it's because it's been given to you as a gift from God. And you've got another day for your life. You see, we don't always take that attitude, do we? We always complain instead of saying, Lord, I thank You. This day is a gift from You. If I don't get anything else out of this day, You've given me another day of life. I can remember many things that Debbie said during the 12 years that she struggled with cancer. But I remember on her birthday, she would always say this, before she had cancer, she would always dread another birthday. I think all women dread that more than men, but I think as you get older, all of us do. But especially what she would say was this. She would say, I don't dread getting older anymore because every single birthday is a reminder to me that God has given me another year of life. You see, how can someone experience great joy even in the midst of great difficulty? Realizing that God has given you life as a gift from His hand. And you see, every single one of you here, that's what God has given you. He's given you life. He's given to you as a gift from His hand. Many of you are probably familiar with Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby was blind at 5 years old, and she never regained her sight from that point on. And yet Fanny Crosby has probably written more hymns than any other Christian writer, over 6,000 hymns. We sing many of them. Blessed Assurance we sang when we were doing the First John series. But Fanny Crosby and all the songs are just delightful hymns, full of life and full of love and full of joy. Fanny Crosby was blind from birth, and when she was blind from 5 years old, and when she was 6 years old, after she'd been blind for a year, she wrote this little poem. She said this, "Oh, what a happy child I am, even though I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I have that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I can't and I won't." And that was her attitude toward life. Life was a gift that God had given her. And she decided that what she was going to do, even though she was blind and she was limited in so many ways, she was going to say every day was a gift from God. And you see, that's Solomon's solution. He says, you need to realize that God gives you the ability to labor. He gives you the ability to eat and to drink and to get up each morning and say, God, thank you that you've given me another day of life. The second thing he says, we need to learn to enjoy that enjoyment is a reward from God. Look at verses 25 and 26. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Some translations say more than I. Some say without him. I think a better translation is to say apart from him or without him. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. In other words, God is going to reward those who live faithfully for him. You see, most of the time when we talk about spiritual things, we're always talking about eternity only in terms of heaven and hell. But you'd be amazed if you did a study just of the New Testament alone. There's plenty in the Old Testament. But just of the New Testament alone, there is not only a decision about heaven and hell. That is determined by whether or not Jesus Christ is in your life. Remember in 1 John, he who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Your destination of heaven and hell is determined by whether or not you have Christ in your life. But the New Testament is full of passages which speak about eternal reward. And the rewards that we get are based upon what we do for Christ in this life. And more specifically, whether we are faithful with what he has given to us. You see, there are plenty of parables that Jesus told about the stewards that he gives something to and he goes away and he comes back. And the one question that he wants over and over again is, were you faithful with what I gave you? And you see, there is a reward that comes from God, and that reward is twofold. First of all, it's enjoyment in this life, but even more importantly, it is reward in eternity. And God has promised to reward every single one who is faithful to him in this life. And we lose sight of that. We think, well, why do I have to go through the simple, mundane things of life day in and day out? Well, if you're faithful to honor God in those simple things you do, God says, I promise I will reward you for it. And there are numerous passages. Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. You see, Jesus says, I'm coming and I'm bringing a reward with me. Are you ready? Have you earned that reward? Are you living faithfully in such a way that God is going to reward you? But Solomon says here that God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy to the one who does good in his sight. You see, joy, enjoyment of this life is a gift from God. And the one who does not live faithfully for God does not receive the blessing of God, which is enjoyment of life. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 22, Solomon said this, "This is the blessing of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord makes a man rich, and to it he adds no sorrow." It's one thing to be rich. It's another thing to enjoy the riches that you have. And you see, Solomon realized after going through this whole quest that the only place where you find enjoyment is in being faithful to obey God and do the things that God has told you to do. We're going to see this especially when we come to chapter 12. When Solomon continues to tell us that while you're young, live for God now because God's going to reward you later. And you see, there is a reward that God's going to give. There's enjoyment now and there's eternal reward later. Not heaven or hell. Heaven or hell is determined by your relationship to Christ. But there is eternal reward in addition to heaven or hell that is promised to everyone who is faithful to Him. The third thing, there's not only is life a gift from God, an enjoyment, a reward from God, but emptiness is a judgment of God. Look at the end of verse 26. But to the sinner He gives the work of gathering and collecting so that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. In simple terms here, he's saying this, that the one who is not a follower of God, he's going to work and work and work, and everything that he gains for himself one day is going to be given over to the children of God. It may happen in this life. It will certainly happen in the life to come, where it says that even the meek will inherit the earth. Every single thing that people have worked all their lives to get, they're going to lose it at death, and it's going to be turned over. Eventually, God's people are going to receive all of the benefit of all those things. But look at what he says here. To the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting. In other words, there is a judgment upon man who does not live for God. And that judgment is, you can have all that you want, but you're not going to enjoy it. Because apart from God, God has chosen that without setting eternity in your hearts, all the things of this world will never, ever satisfy. Why? Because you're created for eternal things. And nothing temporary will satisfy you apart from those eternal things. Solomon is a great example of this. Solomon in his younger years was wise, and God gave him the gift of wisdom. And Solomon had everything that a man could ever want and more. But Solomon eventually set his heart on those things. And he set his heart on seeking foreign wives. And he set his heart on all sorts of other things, foreign alliances. And eventually, the 1 Kings tells us that God judged Solomon. And even though Solomon still had all those things, we see in Ecclesiastes, Solomon didn't have happiness with all of those things. There was an emptiness in his life because he had stopped seeking God and started seeking things. Ecclesiastes is written from the perspective of a man looking back and saying, look, guys, I've been there. I know exactly what it's like to follow God and to turn my heart away from Him. And you know what? I amassed all this stuff in the process, but you know, without God, it was all useless. Vanity, emptiness. And emptiness is the judgment of God. Because God won't let you have things and enjoyment of those things apart from Him. Because He's put eternity in our hearts, and we will never enjoy those things apart from the eternal perspective. Many places in Scripture it speaks about the fact that of building on the sand. For example, in Matthew the 7th chapter. Why don't you turn over there, Matthew the 7th chapter. Matthew the 7th chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus compares two different types of people. Those who build on the rock and those who build on the sand. Solomon was a great builder. But Solomon was building in his own life all these things, in a sense, on the sand. There's a Christian group that I've been listening to a lot of the last few months called Casting Crowns. They have a lot of songs related to Ecclesiastes. But one of the songs is called The American Dream. And the chorus for The American Dream goes like this. It says, so he works and he builds with his own two hands, and he pours all he has into a castle made of sand. But the wind and the rain come crashing in. Time will tell if his kingdom stands. If his kingdom stands. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here in Matthew the 7th chapter. Take a look at verse 24. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rains descended and the floods came up and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You see, that's what Solomon experienced. He was building his life on sand instead of building his life on the rock. And from Ecclesiastes, he's looking back and saying, guys, don't do that. Right now, serve your Creator with all of your heart. Enjoy the life He's given to you. Realize that everything you do in this life, God will reward. And even if you get it all, you won't enjoy it all apart from a relationship with Him. You see, in this passage here, Jesus is trying to tell us something. Saying there are two kinds of people, those who build their life on my word and those who don't build their life on my word. Those who hear my sayings and do them, those who hear my sayings and don't do them. You see, he's speaking to those who are believers here. He's saying that you can be a believer and you can hear my words. And if you don't live my words, you're not going to have enjoyment. You're building a castle made of sand. And rains are going to come and you know it's all going to be washed away one day. But if you build on the rock, when you build on the rock, my house, that house will stand. See, there are two great decisions that every single person is going to be confronted with. The first decision is found in chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 of Matthew. Jesus said, "Everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter my kingdom, kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in their name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You see, the first important decision of your life determines your destination, heaven or hell. And that destination is determined by one thing, and that is, what will you do with Jesus? It's not how many good deeds you'll do. It's not, have you prophesied in my name? It's not, have you cast out demons? It's not, have you done many mighty miracles? But do you know me? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And that determines heaven or hell. But then after that, he talks about building on the rock or building on the sand. And the second important decision we must make is to decide, am I going to live for this life or am I going to live for eternity? You see, that's what we have been called to do. God has put eternity in our hearts, and we will never, ever be satisfied apart from a life that is lived in light of eternity. Some of you are here this morning without Christ. Some of you are here and you're saying, well, I don't understand all this. What did Jesus do? Jesus came, lived among us, and gave his life and died on the cross as a payment for your sins. And if you put your faith and trust in him, he promises every single sin you ever have committed or ever will commit is completely washed away and you have eternal life. Your destination will be settled. God has put eternity in your heart. You will never be satisfied apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. But there are others of you who have trusted Christ. And like Solomon, you lived in the wisdom of God for a while, but then things got in the way. Work got in the way. A desire for laughter and happiness and all those things got in the way. And instead of building your life on the Word of God, not just hearing the Word of God. Do you hear what he says? Those who hear my words and do the Word of God are those who are like people built on a rock. Like a house built on a rock. But those who hear my words and do not do them are like those who are building on sand. You see, emptiness is the judgment of God upon our lives. You won't be happy no matter how much you get unless he is the firm foundation of your life. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to come to you this morning grateful that you have given us a Savior, Jesus Christ. And grateful that you've not only given us a Savior, but you've also given us your Word that we can build our lives upon. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and true. You've given us life as a gift. You've given us a reward so that we might enjoy this life, but that we might keep our focus on eternity. And you promise that you will give us emptiness if we do not seek you with all of our hearts and make you the focus of all of our lives. Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to hear in your Word. And we pray that you would give us a focus on eternity, that you'd remind us again and again that you have put eternity in our hearts so that we can never figure it out apart from you. Lord, we thank you again for Jesus Christ, for his life and his death and his resurrection. We pray that you, by your Spirit, might draw those who are without Christ to come to you. And for those that are in Christ, we pray, Lord, that you'd remind us that our lives must be built upon your Word, not just hearing it, but doing it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing, "We Choose the Word of the Lord."